Thank you, and good morning. Hope you all had a good night's rest. I feel like I'm back to normal with, a golf shirt on and things like that. Some of us are going to play golf today. I heard Dan Burson cheats on the golf course. No, that's not so at all. That's not so at all. They're called mulligans. Did you all bring your handouts with you? Yeah, we're talking about hermeneutics. Not a complicated word, it just means to interpret the Bible, to interpret. So hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. Science, because it does follow these principles that we're going to be going over and continue to go over, and excuse me, and it's an art because it takes it takes some skill, takes some study to do this, to apply the principles. But remember, most scripture is easy to interpret. It's the difficult passages where these principles can help. We're doing hermeneutics or interpretation of the Bible all the time. You might be interested in this little story. A man and his wife were having an argument about who should brew the coffee each morning. The wife said, "You should do it because you get up first, and then we won't have to wait as long to get our coffee." The husband said, "No, you are in charge of cooking around here, and you should do it because that's your job, and I'll just wait for my coffee." The wife replied, "No, you should do it, and besides, it's in the Bible that the man should do the coffee." Well, the husband replied, "I can't believe that. That's not in the Bible. Show me." So she got her Bible and opened the New Testament and showed him at the top of several pages that indeed it says Hebrews. You did get that, right? All right, science and art of biblical interpretation, hermeneutics. Now, you remember we're working on this diagram here. The function of hermeneutics, right? It's drawing the meaning out of the pure water of God's Word. Now, I just thought I'd show you how I, over the years, in teaching this course at Emmaus, this diagram developed. When I first drew it up, it looked like this. That was my first diagram, Bible interpretation. But you'll notice that stick figure there. So I challenged my students, give me something better than that. I'm not an artist. That's all I could put together. I can draw the well, but, I need somebody to draw me a nice figure there. So one student turned in this. Now, this goes back a number of years, but I just felt the way that guy looked, it just wasn't good enough. I always felt he hit himself in the wrong place with a handle, too, but that's another matter. So then another female student turned in this. Well, I said, if this is at Emmaus Bible College, we're going to have to put some. Anyway, it finally got down to my own son drew this one here, and that's what we've gone with. And to tell you the truth, I think what he did, he got a golf magazine out, and I think he traced the golfer, And doesn't it look like a guy addressing a golf ball? Anyway, that's where we finish up there with the diagram. And you remember we were talking last night about the Bible, as God has given us His Word, is the pure water of the Word. It doesn't have any errors in it. And God has, over the years, protected His Word from the error of the surrounding history and culture in which it was given. Right from the beginning, the way He gave it, by inspiration, superintending the writers of Scripture, but then in the way the various books were selected as Bible, the people of God recognizing Scripture, recognizing these writings as Scripture, the Word of God. The Lord was certainly involved in the process of canonization. And then down through the years with the various manuscripts before the printing press and how we have our English Bibles today, certainly textual criticism, the Lord has been certainly protecting His Word there. Let me make one more comment about the canonization. As far as an illustration goes, I, being with Emmaus, was in the Chicago area for so long. So there's two great athletes that came out of the Chicago area in recent history, namely Walter Payton in the sport of football and Michael Jordan in the sport of basketball, right? So let's just take Michael Jordan. Let's take Walter Payton, for example. Now, Walter Payton is in the Football Hall of Fame, and believe it or not, we're convinced in the Chicago area that Walter Payton was a true believer. Definitely had a testimony for the Lord and is in glory today. And rooting for the Bears, of course. But anyway, here's the question now as far as it relates to canonization. When did Walter Payton become a great football player? Was it when he was voted into the Hall of Fame? No, that was just the official stamp on the world of football recognized Walter Payton as a great football player all the way along. In fact, in line with the illustration that I used last night, when did the Gospel of John become the Word of God written? When the ink hit the parchment. When did Walter Payton become a great football player? From the moment he stepped on the field. The world of football recognized this is a great football player. It was only a matter of time before he was officially inducted into the Hall of Fame. And that's the way canonization was. Some people get it confused and think, these writings didn't become Scripture until some church council decided it was the Bible. No. That's just like the official stamp on what was already recognized as the Word of God. Everybody follow that illustration of what canonization is all about? All right, now, hermeneutics, or interpreting the Bible, is like drawing the water out of the well. We don't have to decide what's true and what's false in the Bible. No, it's all true. But we do have to practice good hermeneutics to get the meaning. So when we read our Bible each day, we want the Lord to speak to us, but we want to make sure we interpret it properly. Because, you know, over the years, and you're certainly familiar, I'm sure, with many examples where people have made bad interpretations of Scripture. So whether it be our own personal devotions or when we hear preaching, we want to do good hermeneutics. And that's called exegesis, all right? Exegesis, by definition, is drawing out the meaning. As opposed to or in contrast to another word called eisegesis. Eisegesis is where you read into the Bible what you want. You do not want to practice eisegesis. You want to practice exegesis, drawing out by the principles of hermeneutics. Now let me give you some examples of what would be eisegesis. Let's take, for example, how many wise men were there? Nobody said three, did you? You said three? Well, there may have been three because of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but the Bible never says there were three wise men, right? There may have been many more. So if you say dogmatically, there were three wise men, that's eisegesis. Because you didn't draw that out of the Bible. You draw it out of a hymn or, you know, tradition or whatever. And as you know, by the way, the shepherds and the wise men didn't come to the stable, right? The shepherds came there, but the wise men came later to the house, right? As much as maybe 2 years later. So you know, sometimes by looking at Christmas cards, you know, we practice eisegesis. Take, for example, you know, in cartoons, right? Anytime in a cartoon you have a picture of hell, who's there stoking the fires of hell with a pitchfork and a red figure with horns? It's the devil. Is that what the Bible teaches? Who's in charge of hell? God's in charge of hell. Let's not practice cartoon theology. That's eisegesis. All right, one more. Be careful now. What color robe did the Lord have? That's right. The Bible doesn't say. Probably earth tones. Now, if you say, well, wait a minute. I thought it was white. Every video, every movie I've ever seen has been white. Well, I'll forgive you if you were thinking of the Mount of Transfiguration. There, he was transfigured and said his raiment exceedingly white. But normally, the Lord's, you know, it's just eisegesis when we say, yeah, but the movies I saw, the videos I saw, it was always white. That's eisegesis. You'll never read that in Scripture. Probably it wasn't white. I mean, if it was white, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they would have had no trouble picking out who the Lord was, right? But it was probably earth tones, like the others wore. So let's not practice eisegesis. Maybe I should give you one more example. It's a little humorous, but I think it's worth sharing. I was sharing some of these things about hermeneutics, interpreting the Bible, at a another camp several years ago. And I said, I want to give you an example of bad hermeneutics, all right? Now, I don't know, there was a lady in the audience, I don't know whether she didn't hear me or what, that I was saying, I'm giving you an example of bad hermeneutics. And I said, you know the story of the Good Samaritan. Definitely the Lord used that as a parable, but it may have been, again, a true story. So, as you know, the man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls among thieves, and he's left mortally wounded there, but then the Good Samaritan comes along. And I said, you know, this is, and I'm sure you've heard this before, it's a wonderful picture of salvation. We, like the man, have gone downhill. We've gone away from the Lord. Mankind has gone downhill, whether it be the human race or us individually. We need help. We need salvation. We've fallen among thieves because of sin. We're mortally wounded without help. We're doomed. But the Lord, as the Good Samaritan, comes along. And where the law couldn't help, the priest and the Levite, the law can't help, but the Lord Jesus, as the Good Samaritan, comes to where we are. And binds up our wounds and heals us. So far, good hermeneutics, right? And then I think you can go further. He was brought to the inn, and the Good Samaritan says to the innkeeper, take care of him, and when I come back, you know, whatever more you spend, I'll pay. And he gave him 2 denarii, right? 1 denarius, 2 denarii. All right. So, again, good interpretation as far as I think the inn there can represent the church and how the Lord takes care of us now that we're saved until he comes back again. The Lord's return is all there. So all this is good hermeneutics. But then this preacher, and as I was sharing it with these, see, I had heard this example on a tape one of my students sent me. So I'm sharing this example of bad hermeneutics with this audience. So up until this point, it's good hermeneutics. But then I said, and then this preacher went too far, I think, with, he said, 2 denarii. Do you see what the Bible is teaching here? A denarius in that day was a day's wage. And doesn't 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 say, a day with the Lord, A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. 2 denarii, 2 days' wages. 2 days, 2,000 years, the Lord will come back. The Lord will return in 2,000 years. Good hermeneutics or bad hermeneutics? Bad hermeneutics. Up until that point, good hermeneutics. But to take that 2 denarius and pull in a scripture like 2 Peter 3:8, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and equate it to this 2 denarii, making it 2,000 years, that is bad hermeneutics. Now, I'll tell you why it's bad hermeneutics, but before I do that, I finished this, and I was giving it to the audience as an example of bad hermeneutics. This lady comes up to me after the seminar, and she says, "Oh, I never saw that before. That was wonderful." I had to gently explain to her, no, that was an example of bad hermeneutics. Well, why is bad hermeneutics? Is you just can't jump around the Bible. First of all, 2 Peter 3:8, in the context, it's not giving an equation there that everywhere you go in the Bible, where you read the word day, you can throw in 1,000 years if you want. Or anywhere you have 1,000 years, you can throw in a day. It's not an equation. Otherwise, you could go to the Lord's resurrection 3 days. Oh, 3,000 years, something like that. That's ridiculous. In the context of 2 Peter 3:8, basically what it's saying there is God is not bound by time. And what people think takes a long time, God can do, you know, with a snap of fingers. It's not making any kind of equation that you can, you know, go anywhere in the Bible, and it's not saying a day is 1,000 years. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. In other words, God is not bound by time. He can do anything quickly. He can do miracles. So it's not an equation. Everybody follow that? So that to take that and throw it in, because a denarius is a day's wage back in the first century, and make it 2,000 years, that is crazy hermeneutics. That's horrible hermeneutics. Don't anybody come up here and say to me later, "Oh, I never saw that before. That's a wonderful..." All right, so we do not want to practice... we don't want to practice eisegesis. We want to practice exegesis. That means we draw out. So how do you draw out? You don't draw out by, "Oh, I think it means this, I think it means that." You know, you draw out by these principles of hermeneutics. And I mentioned last night that when I started the course, I had like 6 principles, then I moved to 10. So there's nothing sacred about these 30 principles. You might find some more, or these could be broken down into sub-principles. Or you could abbreviate it if you're going to share this in a Bible study yourself, something like that. So we want to draw out by these principles. Now we use the inductive method. What we mean by that is, again, you don't practice eisegesis. You see what the Bible says. You don't take your own ideas or read it in. For example, if you were going to see what the Bible taught about the mode of baptism, what does the Bible teach about the mode of baptism? Well, I'm not talking now about, infant baptism, or, you know, those are other areas. But let's just say we're convinced, and rightly so, I believe, that the Bible teaches believers baptism. All right, but now, what about the mode? Should it be by sprinkling, spraying, immersion, frontwards, backwards, twice? What would the Bible... Now, how do you come about seeing what the Bible teaches? You don't do it this way. This would be the deductive method, which we don't want to use. It's like eisegesis. "Well, this is the way we always did it. Back when I was a kid, this is the way we did it. So that must be the way it is." That would not be proper biblical exegesis. That would not be the inductive method. The inductive method is where you take all the scriptures in the Bible dealing with baptism, lay them all out on the table, and put it together. What does the Bible teach? Inductive method. And the inductive method, of course, is based on a rational base. This is not the Bible. We're not saying here that the Bible teaches rationalism. Rationalism, by definition, is where you can come to truth just through your mind. We don't believe that. We must have revelation. We cannot come to truth just through our mind. We must have the revealed Word of God. But rationalism, so we're not teaching rationalism, but a rational base is we don't interpret the Bible in an irrational method. It's not like I mentioned yesterday, baptized for the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:29. We don't just chant the passage three times. That would be an irrational way of coming at the Bible. Did you ever know any people that do that? I've known people that do that. They're confusing meditating on the Word with this idea of mystically they can all of a sudden, you know, chant the passage a number of times and then the meaning snaps in somehow. That's an irrational basis. No. Good hermeneutics is based on a rational base. Logic is used. God does not ask us to kiss our brains goodbye when we become Christians. A verb is a verb. A noun is a noun in Scripture. So let's make sure we have a recognize it's a rational base. But now there's the spiritual handle. And the spiritual handle, of course, is what believers have. We have the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean unbelievers can't do hermeneutics. Unbelievers can do hermeneutics. Sometimes they can do a pretty good job, but they don't have the spiritual handle like we do. It's kind of like, in fact, a simple Christian who has the spiritual handle can do better hermeneutics than the scholar who does not have the Lord. It's kind of like a blind scientist, all right? A blind scientist can explain color in a far better way than a simple, non-scientifically oriented layperson. But this blind scientist, while he can explain refraction and wavelengths and all of this, he can't see it. Whereas this simple person who doesn't understand the science of color can see it. Well, in the same way, in the Bible, these scholars who are non-believers, they can do hermeneutics, but they can't see it. Whereas a simple Christian, having the Holy Spirit, I mean, there it is, the spiritual handle. Let me give you an illustration. For years in the Chicago area, when we lived there, we had a Friday night, when I come back from Emmaus teaching in Dubuque, we would have a high school, college age, well, it was really college career, a Bible study in our home on the Friday night. We had a handicapped boy. He never really graduated from high school, but he was college age, right? He was handicapped. He was mentally handicapped. Now, he could read, but it was, when we would go around reading a passage of Scripture, it was kind of like tough to let him read it because he took about 5 minutes to read a verse, you know, just one word at a time. We had to help him through, but everybody, was patient and so forth. So, I'll never forget, he would read his Bible, all right? He would have a devotional time, and he was a believer, but he was mentally handicapped. But, the whole group took him in and so forth. He came to me one day, and he told me, Dr. Dave, in his stumbling way, he said, I was reading, and he said, he called Isaiah a verse, really. He meant the book of Isaiah. But chapter 42, and he showed me. And this is one of the servant passages. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. He said, Doc, I think that's talking about Jesus. I said, Kevin, right on. That is definitely talking about Jesus. Now, here was a... What made this so significant to me is that very week, I had been doing some research in the Emmaus Library because I was writing on the servant songs of Isaiah, these wonderful passages, the most well-known, of course, being Isaiah 53. Well, in our Emmaus Library, we have all kinds of books. We have a lot of books in there by scholars who are not true believers, right? But they give you some good history and so forth. So I'm reading some of these critical scholars, liberal scholars, Harvard Divinity School and some of these seminaries in Europe and all that. But they do their historical homework very well. So I was reading them in reference to the conditions of Isaiah's time, right? That was during the time of King Hezekiah, and I'm reading up on what's going on historically at that time. But then, of course, they always make their unbelieving comments about the passage, and in this passage, they were saying, we don't know who the author is, because they don't even give credit to Isaiah for writing this. They also have a Dudo and Trito Isaiah, the school of Isaiah, on and on we go, where there's all this liberal stuff. So I wasn't reading for that. I was reading for the historical background. But, so, this author launches off on, we don't know who the author is talking about here with this servant, these dark, enigmatic statements we can't... I mean, obviously it's prophecy about the Lord. So here's this great scholar giving you this good historical background, but can't see that this is a prophecy about Jesus. Here, mentally handicapped, Kevin comes, this is talking about Jesus. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's the spiritual handle right there. Believers have the spiritual handle. And the Holy Spirit will guide us into truth, guide us into the meaning of Scripture. We have this. Unbelievers can do hermeneutics, but they don't have the spiritual handle. And more we can say on that, if you want any scriptures to put down, of course, John 16, the Holy Spirit will guide us into truth. And 1 Corinthians 2, the spiritual man, right, can understand the things of God. The natural man can't. Even the carnal man can't, but it's a spiritual person. 1 Corinthians 2. Well, more we could say there, but let's move now to starting to talk about our principles, and that's where you have the other side of your sheet, right? I have 30 principles, and the first one is meditate, pray, obey, and be open. Meditate, pray, obey, and be open. Now, that should be obvious, right? That's first and foremost. We should do that as Christians. We should meditate on the Word. We should pray. We should obey the Word. We should be open to what the Lord says. But recognize what I'm saying here. It's a principle of hermeneutics. We should not only do these things as Christians, but do you want to be a good interpreter of God's Word? Meditate on the Word. Pray about the interpretation of God's Word. Don't only pray for good weather and all these other worthy things to pray about, but pray about your interpretation of Scripture and obey it. Even when we don't completely understand it, be willing to obey it and be open. Now, when I say pray, listen to this verse. James chapter 1 and verse 5. But if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. James 1:5. Now, in the context here, it's particularly about when you face various trials. First, know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And if you lack wisdom, in reference to this trial, in reference to this problem, you ever had any problems like that, so you can't quite understand what God's doing? James 1:5 is, bring it to the Lord. If you lack wisdom about this, ask of God. Lord, I don't understand what's going on. What are you doing? And the Lord is inviting us to come and ask him about that. All right, now, let's say you have a problem with a certain scripture. You can't understand a certain scripture. Why did God put that there? That can be a problem. That can even be a trial, right? Bring it to the Lord. That the Word of God is telling us here, this is a principle of hermeneutics. Pray about that scripture that you want to know what it means. Meditate on it. Pray about it. Obey. Be willing to obey, because sometimes we only want to obey the scriptures that we like. Are you willing to obey the scriptures you don't like? Like getting things right with your brothers and sisters when there's some problems that are their fault? Are we willing to obey and try to get this settled? And then, of course, be open. That is, be open to going what way the Bible would teach. Now, let's take for an example here. Suppose I could, that's what it said about the, look at the Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Acts 17 and verse 11. These are those from Berea, right? They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And they were open to the scriptures, and when they saw what it taught, they went with it. Suppose I could show you from scripture that we should raise our hands. We should raise our hands when we pray. Now, I know this is a charismatic group here. Suppose I could prove to you from Scripture that when we pray, we should all raise our hand. How many would be willing, how many would be open to doing it? Raise your hand. Well, I'm glad. Some of you are, you're not willing, even if I could show. Well, put your mind at ease. I can't show you any Scripture where it says you must raise your hand. However, you can raise your hands, all right? You can pray. I mean, the Bible, you can show in the Bible where you can pray sitting down. You can pray standing up. You can pray with your hands up. You can pray with your hands down. You can pray with your eyes open. You can pray with your eyes closed. You can pray kneeling. You can pray lying down. Position is not that important, all right? Now, culture comes in here and where you show reverence and so forth. But, I just wanted to use that as an example to see if you would be open enough, if I could prove to you from the Bible that you should raise your hand, would you be willing to do it? And I dare say some people wouldn't be willing to do it. Anyway, more we could say. That, by the way, is a Dave Reed expression, more we could say. You'll hear that more than once this week. But let's go to the next principle. And I will get a handout made for you by tonight with this principle here. Assume the clarity of Scripture, all right? Assume the clarity of Scripture. It's the golden rule of Scripture, if you will. It's that common sense principle. You've heard it before, if the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense, or else you'd be involved in nonsense. You know, that's basically this principle of Scripture. Always go. Now, I put this together with these words. Always go with the simple, straightforward, ordinary, obvious, plain, direct, normal, natural meaning, unless there's a very good reason not to do so. Now, let me say right off, the very good reason not to do so better be from the rest of Scripture, not from your own ideas or what you want to believe or something like that. But normally, this is the way you approach the Bible. You don't jump into the Bible and say, ooh, what mystical meaning can I find here? No. God wrote the Bible for children to understand. You go with a straight, simple, ordinary, obvious, plain, direct, normal, natural meaning, unless there's a very good reason not to do so. Now, what word would you think should be there, but it's not? It starts with the letter L. I think I heard literal. You would think I would have thrown literal in there, right? And I could have. The only reason I didn't put it in there is because people might get confused and say, oh, that means you're saying there's no figurative language used in the Bible. Oh, no. The Bible is loaded with figurative language. So, let's read the Song of Solomon, for example. And the Shulamite maiden, pictured with a tower, a neck like the Tower of David. You know, you don't want to come at that literally. Or else you wouldn't want to marry that woman. Well, I don't want But, I mean, there's plenty of figurative language used in the Bible. So, some people get confused here when you say literal. They think you don't mean there's any figurative language. No. You can say literal, but you understand when you say literal. You're coming at the Bible the way you normally would. If you're coming at a poem, you understand there's going to be a lot of figurative language there. But anyway, I think it's pretty obvious what we're talking about here. Don't try to play games with the Bible. Don't try to come up with novel interpretations or something like that. God did not write His Word to play Clue with you. It's straightforward. In fact, here's another way you could put it. Ingenuity in an exegete is a sin. Ingenuity in an exegete is a sin. In other words, if you're coming at the Bible to see what can I come up with? What of my own can I read in here? No, that's bad. An exegete just draws out with the principles of hermeneutics, and this is one of them. You know, go the straightforward way. All right, now let's take some examples here. Take 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Practicing the clarity of Scripture, reading that verse, would you be what's known as a trichotomist or a dichotomist? And I know what you're saying right now. Come on, Dr. Day, don't snow me with those big theological terms, right? Well, all that means is, would you say there's three parts to the human being as God created us, or there's two parts? I'd say practicing the clarity of Scripture, three parts, body, soul, spirit. Now, there are Christian dichotomies around. And it's not that they're not believers, but they have this idea that there's only two parts to the human being, namely the body, and then there's that other part. Because And they just say, call it soul or spirit, but it's just that other part. And they're doing it based on the idea that they can't quite distinguish between what spirit and what soul. So they just make it one part. I think that's bad hermeneutics. While we may not be able to totally distinguish between what is soul and what is spirit, because that gets complicated, yet the Bible does speak about body, soul, and spirit. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is sharp and can even divide between soul and spirit. I think when you do a thorough study of this, you could conclude, I think, that we know what the body is. The soul, the soulish aspect of us, has to do with our emotions, our desires, our appetites, and so forth. Whereas the spiritual side of us has to do with our God consciousness and our moral conscience. Now, animals, plant life has body, no soul and spirit. Animals do have souls. You might say, oh, I never heard that before. Well, that's, as far as the Hebrew word goes, right back in Genesis 1, you know, read the King James, right? He created living souls in reference to the animal kingdom. Animals do have soulish life. They do have emotions. They do have appetites. They do have personalities. Kick a dog, it gets mad. All right? I'm not suggesting do that, but they do not have the God consciousness and moral consciousness that we have as people. And don't come up to me later and say, what about the praying mantis? Little joke there. Anyway, we have a God consciousness, moral consciousness. That distinguishes us. So we are not higher animals, folks, as anthropology would teach us. No, we are unique, created in the image of God, body, soul, and spirit. So we're practicing the clarity of Scripture with 1 Thessalonians 5:23. There it is. I pray your body, soul, and spirit. That's the clarity of Scripture. We're trichotomists. We have a high view of the Bible. We practice the clarity of Scripture. Let's take another example. John 1:1. There's so many examples we could give here. But how about John 1:1? In the beginning, right? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you wouldn't have to go too far in the context here to find out who's the Word. The Lord Himself, right? He's the revealed Word of God. It's the Word here is the Lord Jesus. Now, what is verse 1 saying about the Lord? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was there ever a beginning for the Word? No, eternal. Practicing the clarity of Scripture, this verse is shouting at us that Jesus is eternal, the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who do you know that does not practice the clarity of Scripture in reference to John 1:1? The cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't practice the clarity of Scripture because they practice eisegesis. They have their preconceived idea that Jesus is not fully God. By the way, the key question to ask a Jehovah's Witness is, they like to use all this kind of language to try to snow you, but the key question to ask a Jehovah's Witness or anyone in the cult who all deny the deity, full deity of Christ, was there a time when he was not? Was there a time when he was not? And they all have to, if they're true to their doctrine, their false doctrine, they all have to say, there was a time when he was not. That he's a high creature, but he's still a creature. That is bad, not only bad theology, it's bad hermeneutics. In the beginning with the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By the way, one of the best scriptures you can give a Jehovah's Witness is Colossians 2:9. See, at least the cults say they accept the Bible, so you can use the Bible with them, right? Because they say they claim the Bible as the Word of God. All right, but they're just have bad theology because they practice bad hermeneutics. But Colossians 2:9, for in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, you can't say it in any better way than that. If you were trying to write out in the Greek language, for example, in as clear and concise and precise a way that Jesus is fully God, you couldn't do it any better than what we have right here in Colossians 2:9. In him, all the fullness of deity. Not all the divine qualities like the Jehovah's Witness translation puts it. That's a bad translation. It's a noun. It's not an adjective. It's a noun. All the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell in bodily form. All right, now a scripture, another example here where this is where I'd love to go off on a whole series of lectures, but that's all right. Exodus 20:11. Here's what the Lord says. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Practicing the clarity of Scripture, let me read it again. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Practicing the clarity of Scripture, always go with a straightforward, simple, straightforward, ordinary, obvious, plain, direct, normal, natural meaning, unless there's a very good reason not to do so. How many would vote for a seven literal day? How many would vote with me for a seven literal 24-hour day period of creation? Right. Clarity of Scripture. All right, but now we've said, unless there's a very good reason not to do so. All right, remember what I said, the very good reason has got to come from the rest of Scripture. Can you go to the rest of Scripture and show any good reason why not to go with a creation week of seven literal 24-hour days? Show me. What about a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years a thousand years? Talk about bad hermeneutics. To take that and apply it and make it the day's geologic ages, that is ridiculous. And yet I know some Christians that have done that. They tried to work in 2 Peter 3:8 to justify geologic ages in Genesis. The problem with them there, even in their own system, is you got to have not 1,000 years. You got to throw in a million, a few billion, or whatever, to go along with present day evolution. No, the clarity of Scripture, a 7-day creation week. And by the way, if you go to that website, I gave you that card, and I know some of you do use the internet. But on our website, I have my courses that I taught in Christian evidences, and I have a whole section on evidence for creation, evidence for a young universe, evidence for a young earth, evidence for recent life, a lot of stuff there. But clarity of Scripture. Now let me ask you, when Moses is giving this to the children of Israel, this is setting up why they're going to have a Sabbath, right? And here's the big reason. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, resting on the seventh day. You think the children of Israel said, oh yeah, we see, Moses, we see what you're saying. For in 6 geologic ages, the Lord made the heaven and the earth. No, of course they didn't understand it that way. They understood 6 literal days. By the way, the Hebrew calendar, very good evidence for recent life and a creation week. The Hebrew calendar has, you know, I forget exactly how many years it is, but it's close to 6,000 back from now to creation. So Orthodox Jews, they accept a creation week, not this evolutionary idea of a 15 to 20 billion year old universe. There's nothing like that. That's all trying to get around what the Bible teaches. You gotta, if you're not going to go with a creation week and God created in six literal days, you're going to have to go with something. So what do unbelieving people do and scientists do? Push God back and push the beginning back as far as you can. See, the further you can go, the more you can get away with it. You talk about kissing your brains goodbye. The Big Bang idea, that this whole universe came out of a micro dot of very heavy, dense mass, matter, energy. That takes more faith than to believe in an eternal God who created. Now, what about that seventh day, by the way? You might say, well, wait a minute. You know, the seventh day he rested, and the Lord is still resting from creation. Yeah, but that still doesn't take away from the creation week. He rested on the seventh day. Now, his rest of creation does continue. But that does not take away from the week of creation, of literal days. And more we could say there. Let's close in prayer. Let's close in prayer. We'll pick it up there tomorrow. Or this evening. I'm sorry, this evening. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the principles of hermeneutics. Help us to use them. Lord, this is not something we're dreaming up, but we see good hermeneutics being practiced by the New Testament authors as they interpret Old Testament scripture. Help us to do the same, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.